Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do come to you now, and we pray that you help us as we look at this chapter of your word. Speak to us, we pray. Amen. I wonder what you think the key challenge of the Christian life is. I'm sure that's quite a personal question. I suppose we're all different people. Maybe you think it's anger. Maybe you're somebody who loses your temper quickly. Maybe you fear persecution. The pressing in by others opposing Jesus. Or maybe it's sexual misdeeds of one form or another. But however these things manifest in your life, underlying them all is the key issue of worship. Of worship. Who are we to worship? And how are we to worship? Of course, the who for the Christian is God, and the how is his way, not ours. These summarize all our problems when we're tempted to put anything in God's place. When we're tempted to think we know best how to worship the Lord. The passage this evening ultimately calls us not to worship wrongly, but to worship aright, and to take the Lord's, and not to take the Lord's salvation lightly in any way. We've been in a series looking at Leviticus, and you probably are well aware of this as people who've been believers for a while, that Leviticus is probably not a devotional favourite. If you're looking to get some devotional material for the next 12 months, I doubt you'll be picking the 365-day Leviticus challenge. Most of us probably aren't. It's a difficult book to read. It's a difficult genre, and we shouldn't pretend otherwise. It is harder to access than probably most other books, maybe apart from apocalyptic literature in the Bible. But nonetheless, it speaks powerfully, doesn't it, about how the holy God can dwell with an unholy people. We've seen so far in chapters 1 to 7 the list of offerings, the five or so offerings there, that they spoke of atonement, they spoke of purification, they spoke of fellowship, of debts being repaid. It spoke of the priesthood, of who offers these things and what needs to go into making a priest. We then have this sort of little narrative interlude of Nadab and Abihu, and really a picture of what goes wrong when you get creative with God's worship. Then in chapters 11 through 15, we saw what is really a sort of long list of details of what makes you clean and what makes you unclean in relation to our worship of the Lord. These are external manifestations that point to, I suppose, inward reality, that we are often not clean, and that God is holy. And the central chapter of maybe the whole book of Leviticus is what is expressed in chapter 16, the Day of Atonement, when God's people find atonement as one nation before God. And key in all these chapters is the recurring theme that God's people are not holy, and they must interact with the Lord in light of his commands and rules, and by the means that he has provided. Let me just say that again. That we're called to interact with the Lord in light of his commands and rules by the means he has provided. But now as we go through the book of Leviticus, we're reaching a turning point. Gordon Wenham in his commentary is very clear that Leviticus 17 is a turning point. We're moving from a section that deals with all these things like sacrifices and what makes one externally clean and unclean, into a section that is dealing with how God's people should live. This section from 17 to the end is referred to often by commentators as the Holiness Code of Leviticus, or the Levitical Holiness Code. And it's a picture of ethical holiness, how people are to live. And a key section in chapters 18 to 27 is chapter 19, verse 2, which picks up on the phrase we first heard in chapter 11, verse 44. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel and say to them, 'You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy.'" This is the call of the rest of Leviticus, and indeed the rest of the whole Bible. How are God's saved, redeemed, and atoned people now to live? It's very similar to Francis Schaeffer's, you know, how now, how are we now to live? In this section, it's not straight line application, though we can't just look at Leviticus 17 through to 27 and say, ah, that directly applies to me today. We have to do a bit of work often in our application, because of course, as we read these chapters, we see very clearly that the Old Testament period is very different from ours. And what we often find is that the details don't apply, but the underlying general teaching applies. What the Westminster Confession says is the general equity of the laws still apply to us today. The details often, but the general equity, the general truth underlying them applies. Peter picks up on the call to holiness in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, where he quotes either 11, verse 44, or 19, verse 2. It's very similar, obviously. And he's wanting us to grasp this, that we are called to be holy, because God is holy. The clean and unclean was an external picture of the problem, but we're now called to put holiness into practice in every area of our lives. I suppose we couldn't think of something more practical, could we, for the Christian life today? How are we to be holy as God's people? Well, as we get to Leviticus 17, we've seen that it's a turning point. Wenham says it's a hinge of the whole of the book, where we transition to this holiness code. And this hinge has its feet in both sections, because it's using language and imagery that is sacrifices and that sort of thing. But it's also speaking of how God's people are to live. So what is Leviticus 17 showing us? Well, verses 1 to 9 shows us that God's people are to avoid idolatry. They are to avoid idolatry. Now, most of us are tempted to think, as Christian people today, if you live in, you know, the Western world, in which most of us, well, which we all do, we're tempted to think that idolatry is a former problem. You don't go around to a friend's house and find a little statue in the corner that they bow down to and worship, unless, I suppose, you know lots of Hindu people. But broadly speaking, if you're speaking to a Western British person, then they will not have any obvious idols in their life. There will be no thing that they bow down to and obviously worship. We might say in the past, of course, there were idols in our country. There was idolatry that went on many years ago before the coming of Christian faith to this land. But now it's just worship Jesus or atheism. But Tim Keller and others, following John Calvin, show us that humans are people with an idolatry problem. We are hardwired to worship, to give someone or something pride of place in our lives. So we may not have literal idols, but we do have functional idols. Things that we put in the place of God that should never have been put there. So when we look at the book of Leviticus and the Old Testament and we hear the talk of idols and idolatry, it's not time to switch your brain off. It's time to switch your brain on, because that is very much a key issue that we all face. It is helpful for us as well. So chapter 17, let me just note the structure here, is split into four sections. We're going to look at it under two, verses 1 to 6, and then verses 8 to 9, and then verses 10 to 12, then verses 13 to 16. And you can note the structural markers. So for example, verse 3, if any one of the house of Israel, then verse 8, any one of the house of Israel or of the strangers. Verse 10, if any one of the house of Israel or of the strangers. Verse 13, any one also of the people of Israel or of the strangers. So you've got these little introductory remarks of who is being addressed to. But then also you'll see that there are a few other things we can mention, but let me just mention one further thing. The punishment that comes if this is not listened to. Look at verse 4. He has shed blood, that man shall be cut off from among his people. Verse 9, that man shall be cut off from his people. Verse 10, that person who eats blood will, and will cut him off. So I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off from among his people. And then verse 14, whoever eats it shall be cut off. So you've got these repeated phrases and structural markers that show us that we've got four little sections here, but the two sections that come first and the two sections that come together should be taken together into two units. The first section of two dealing with idols, and the second section of two dealing with blood. And when we look at verses 1 to 9, they are on the surface very clearly about worship. In verses 1 to 7, we see killing animals and not bringing them for sacrifice being prohibited. And then verses 8 to 9, of the offering of sacrifices and not bringing it to the tabernacle. One is, the second section is regarding guilt offerings. This first section is regarding peace offerings. But you might wonder, well, why is this happening? Why are these things being prohibited? Well, in verses 1 to 7, I suppose you might say, I suppose for both, that in the desert, animals were valuable. Animals were valuable things. You shouldn't just be killing them willy-nilly. Or verses 8 to 9, you might think, well, God's people should offer sacrifices the way God wants, only at the tabernacle, not just doing guilt offerings where you want to do them. You offer God's sacrifices the way God wants them, not the way you want them. And of course, those things are true. And the punishment is very serious, isn't it, in all of these things. To be cut off from among his people. Now that, I suppose, could just mean you're out of the camp. You go over there, you're out of the camp now, you're out of the club. But Gordon Wenham, I think, helpfully suggests that this is an eternal cutting off. If you do this, this is an eternal punishment. You're cut off and you're out. But the key verse to understanding this first section is verse 7. Look at with me there. So they shall no more sacrifice their sacrifices to goat demons after whom they whore. This shall be a statute forever for them throughout their generations. So the reason not to kill these animals, and that they're not to kill these animals in the camp or outside the camp and not bring them to the entrance, or who offering a burnt offering or sacrifice, the reason is to stop God's people being idolaters. So the primary purpose of the laws and the severity of the consequences of the punishment is to keep God's people from idolatry. You might say that they're guardrails. Idolatry is the issue, but the law specifically focuses on the way this manifests itself and forbids practice that is connected with it. Because I suppose verses 1 to 7, if you think about it, it could be just done innocently. You could just do it innocently. Although not so much verses 8 to 9, I don't think. Offering a burnt offering or sacrifice and not bringing it to the entrance of the tent of meeting implies that you're off, you know, doing your own private worship acts, which obviously are prohibited. So the key thing here is, in verses 1 to 9, don't worship idols. Don't worship false gods. But interestingly, it's not just the command, the means by which you might worship them is prohibited too. So any deviation from God's plan is prohibited. Now we should note that the command in chapter 17, verses 1 to 7, is actually slightly amended in Deuteronomy chapter 12, verses 20 and 21. So let me read there. When the Lord your God enlarges your territory as he promised you, and you say, I will eat meat because you crave meat, you may eat meat whenever you desire. If the place that the Lord your God will choose to put his name there is too far from you, then you may kill any of your herd or your flock, which the Lord has given you as I have commanded you, and you may eat within your towns whenever you desire. So it's amended slightly there so that they can eat meat. Now, of course, I should note that in the desert in Leviticus, they're not saying that you can't eat meat, but they're saying it's got to be killed, it's got to be offered, and then you can have what's left over that you can then eat for yourself in the peace offering. So we know, though, as we press on in the Old Testament narrative, that idolatry is a key issue. It keeps coming up again and again. We think of the Baals, we think of the Ashtaroth, we think of other things. And as we get to the New Testament, Jesus is very clear that there is a great danger in idols. We think of Luke chapter 16, 13, where Jesus says you cannot serve money. And it's sort of couched in idolatrous type language. Or think of Paul in 1 Corinthians 10, where drinking the cup of demons is something you can't do if you're drinking the cup of the Lord. So Christian people, I think, should be avoiding idolatry. But I think we should also be trying to avoid the means by which idolatry might happen in our lives. And I think that's a really hard thing to apply, because we're all individuals and we all have propensities and tendencies to idolatry that are probably different in every part of our lives. But let me encourage you, think how you might be tempted to idolatry, and then think of that thing, and then think, maybe I should stay away from that thing that might lead me to idolatry. That seems to be what's going on here. God is saying there's a thing that is sort of not really bad in itself, but if you're doing that, it could be leading you to idolatry, or it could be a manifestation of your idolatry. Don't do that thing. Now, you'll need to work out how that looks for you in your own lives. But let me encourage you to reflect upon that as you go from here tonight. Well, if that's the first thing, the focus on idolatry and staying as far away from it as we possibly can, the second heading is that we are to respect that which saves. Respect that which saves. Now, I don't know if you're a fan of the food black pudding. I wonder if you're a fan of it. Where I'm from in Scotland, if you go to the chip shop, you'll not get a saveloy for love nor money, but you can get a battered black pudding, and it is very tasty. It is very tasty indeed. But is it wrong? Because a black pudding is a blood sausage. It is a blood sausage served in many parts of Northern England and Scotland, and it's very common. But should we eat it as a matter of righteousness? We might not eat it because we don't like it and we've got underdeveloped palates. But should we not eat it as a matter of God's law? Well, this next section in verses 12 to 16 deals with this whole issue of blood. And again, it's split into two sections, verses 10 to 12 and verses 13 to 16. Now, verses 10 to 12, it's very clear there in verse 10. If any one of the house of Israel or of the strangers who sojourn among them eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off from among his people. It's very clear, but why? What is wrong with blood? Well, look at verse 11. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. So blood is the life of the living, and it's given for you, we hear God's people told, to make atonement. It is life for life. Hence, verse 12, therefore I have said to the people of Israel, no person among you shall eat blood, neither shall any stranger who sojourns among you eat blood. So when I'm here, comments that it is effectively sacrilegious to eat any blood. sacrilegious to do this, because it is profaning that which atones. Now, of course, I don't think what is being prohibited here is, you know, you going and drinking the blood off the altar. It's any sort of blood in any context that is being prohibited here. Because that blood points you to the blood shed on the altar. It points you to the life that has been given for you. And this is worked out in the details, which we see in verses 13 to 16. We see someone who takes in hunting any beast or birds. If you're out, you know, shoot your bow and arrow, hurling your stones, looking for dinner, and you kill an animal that may be eaten, you will have to pour out its blood and cover it with earth. For, verse 14, the life of every creature is its blood. The blood is its life. Therefore, I have said to the people, you shall not eat the blood of any creature, for the life of every creature is its blood. Whoever eats it shall be cut off. And then, verse 15 to 16, we see that any meat where it has not been drained off, so if you find something dead and you decide to eat it, eat what dies of itself or was torn by beasts, whether he's a native or sojourner, shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until the evening. So it makes you unclean if you eat anything that just dies out in the field and you don't know whether it's had its blood drained or not. Well, what to make of this all? Well, firstly, it gives us a very helpful understanding of atonement, doesn't it, this prohibition? Life for life. Life for life. And that there is no forgiveness, we find in Hebrews. Hebrews 9, verse 22. Hebrews 9, 22 tells us, indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. So no blood being shed, no forgiveness. But we need to ask ourselves, as these people are called not to do this, because in some way profanes that which they have been forgiven by, does it continue today? Because if you were to look at Acts 15, verse 29, you might think it does. Acts 15, 29 is the Jerusalem Council and the whole issue of Gentile and Jew. And if you were to look in Acts 15, 29, let me just flick there briefly. We find this, that you may abstain, I'll read from verse 28. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourself from these, you will do well. Farewell. So it seems, doesn't it? Is this blood thing keeping going? Does this mean that Christians are not to eat blood too? Well, if you were to look at 1 Corinthians 8 and chapter 10, I think it's very clear that we can eat food that is offered to idols if it doesn't offend and it's not misunderstood according to Wenham. And that would imply food with blood in it. But of course, we don't do that. We must eat carefully in a way that doesn't cause other people harm. Romans 14. But what's interesting, above all, with this, if it is right that we can actually eat blood, you can eat black pudding freely without guilt or conscience on your heart. But what is interesting about it all, and I thought Gordon Wenham made a really helpful point in his commentary, is that Jesus takes the imagery of eating or drinking blood, and he takes it and he transfigures it at the Lord's Supper. Because now we're told to drink blood if we want to be those who live. It's interesting, isn't it? We take the cup, picture of Jesus' blood, and we're to drink it. It's almost counterintuitive to an Old Testament Levitical way of thinking. But Jesus takes it and turns it on its head and calls us to embrace it. So how do we think about this as Christians today? How are we to make sense of this second section of chapter 17. Well, I think for us, what we need to be thinking about is, do not profane that which saves and points to salvation. That's what's going on here, isn't it? The blood that was offered for them, they weren't to profane it. They weren't to in any way, shape or form, profane that. And I think that can be worked out in a few ways for us. We should not in any way, shape or form take Jesus and his salvation for us for granted. We shouldn't in any way, shape or form profane the name of Christ. We should honour him, worship him, bring him glory in all that we do. And I think also, specifically regarding the Lord's Supper, we should not take it lightly. We shouldn't just take it as if it's just something we do for fun. But it is a serious thing that we do. It points us to that sacrifice as we drink and as we eat. So that's why we should be careful to who we admit to the Lord's table. We don't just say anybody who thinks they might be a Christian can take it. We should say things like, if you're a baptized believer and if you are truly repentant, then you come. If you're not repentant, don't. Because you are some way, therefore, profaning the Lord's table. And I think that is a helpful application for us in light of chapter 17. So we shouldn't profane Christ. We shouldn't take him for granted. We shouldn't take the Lord's Supper lightly or in any way, shape or form profane the table. Because these things point us to our salvation. And we should not in any way, shape or form want to profane that which has atoned for us. So friends, as we finish this chapter, let me remind you, worshipping the Lord and not idols is incredibly important. So important that we should put guardrails in place to stop us worshipping idols. And we must not profane that which saves. We should not in any way, shape or form profane Christ or treat him lightly in any way, shape or form. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, these are harder chapters to read and understand, and we pray that you would help us as we try to work out how this works out in our lives. Help us to think through what might cause us to put something other than you as number one in our lives, and help us to avoid things that might lead us down that path. It is different for every one of us, but help us, Heavenly Father. We long to serve you more, to not fall into the temptations that are thrown before us by so many things. And help us also, Heavenly Father, not in any way, shape or form to take for granted the wonderful salvation we have in the blood of Christ. Help us in no way, shape or form to bring Christ and his salvation for us into disrepute. Help us not to profane him. Help us not to take him for granted. Help us in no way, shape or form to make a mockery of the Lord's table, that we would take it when we come to it seriously in a way that brings you honour and glory at all times. Help us, Heavenly Father, for we are weak and we fail often, but we rejoice that we have a great Saviour and a great atonement in our great Saviour, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.